Well, Pastor Mark is continuing his messages from the book of Luke. This morning we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 24. So I invite you to stand with me once again as I read for us verses 1 through 12 of the 24th chapter of Luke. Dear congregation of the Lord, give heed to his word. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father God, we come yet again to that portion of our worship service where we are looking forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark opens your word for us. And as is our habit, we would just pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, and in addition be with Pastor Mark in such a way that the words that he brings to us today would be, in fact, Christ's words for this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
I have a statement to make. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We say that every Lord's Day, don't we? But my question here at the outset is, do you believe those words? Do they resonate with you in your soul? Are they more than just words? Do they actually grip your heart as you say those Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Do you understand the crucial nature of the resurrection of Christ? Paul describes its fundamental importance to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Listen carefully to this. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Did I say something to you about the significance, the weight, the consequence of the resurrection of Christ? Listen to some of the harsh realities that must be confronted if there is no resurrection. This exercise here is pointless. It's empty. Your faith is empty. We're all false witnesses bearing witness to something we know not to be true. Where our faith is futile as well, we're still in our sins, we have no hope. But in the very next verse, what does Paul do? What does Paul do? He hastens to add, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, By man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And our catechisms, both the larger and the shorter, speak of Christ's resurrection as the first element of his exaltation. We've spent a lot of time looking at Christ's humiliation. That humiliation results then in his exaltation. Question 28 of the shorter catechism asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in his ascending up into heaven, in his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in his coming to judge the world at the last day. You could go to question 51 of the larger catechism, and basically the same question is answered in that fashion. But in question 52 of the larger catechism, we begin to get some insight into the magnitude and significance of Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day. Listen to this. How is Christ exalted in his resurrection? See, his exaltation consists of those four things, right? His rising from the dead, his ascending, his ruling, and his return. Those four parts are all part of his exaltation. But how is he exalted in his resurrection, asks the catechism. Listen to this. Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of the quick and the dead, that's the alive and the dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for the justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, to assure them, the recipients of the resurrection, to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. And I trust you hear in that lengthy answer some of the great doctrinal truths that accompany the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. However, we like doctrine, we're fans of doctrine, but our doctrinal clarity in our confession on this matter, our doctrinal clarity in the larger and shorter catechisms, is important, but if that's all we focus on, if we miss something profound, we've missed part of what the resurrection is all about. And the profundity is this. In spite of what we know about the resurrection, the answers we can give about the resurrection, there is deep mystery here as well. Don't ever believe that you'll be able to figure out all that the resurrection entails, all that it means, all that it encompasses in this lifetime or in eternity itself. There's great mystery here. You see, it's important to understand that Jesus was not resuscitated. He was not resuscitated. You remember that there are a number of instances throughout the scriptures, Elijah, Paul, Peter, Jesus himself, all resuscitate people. They raise them from the dead. But have they really been raised from the dead? No, they've been resuscitated. They have the same body that they died in. They'll have the same body that they'll die in again. Jesus was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. And there is where the mystery lies. It's in the resurrection. How did God accomplish that? The same way he accomplished creation itself. How? By the word of his power. By the word of his power. But this is also the gospel. We talk about the resurrection. We're talking about the gospel, are we not? The gospel is this, what? Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. And it is by his resurrection that he vindicated his death on the cross. He died a horrible death on the cross for what purpose? Be vindicated of God as the suitable sacrifice for our sins. It is his resurrection that gives evidence of the Father's satisfaction with that sacrificial death of his Son, a death that paid for our sins. Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our offenses, because of our sins. He was delivered up because of our sins, but he was raised up, resurrected, for our justification. For our justification. Without the resurrection, beloved, Jesus died a horrible death for naught. Without the resurrection, we are still in our sins and without hope. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's just another religion putting its hope in a dead leader. The bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus is what makes Christianity Christianity. It's what distinguishes it from all other religions. A living Lord, a living Master, a living Savior. Now that's a lengthy introduction to make one point. And that is this. Will you appreciate more fully now that which we say at the beginning of our salutation each Lord's Day? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. And understand the enormous truths embedded in those few simple words. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And it is the resurrection that is at the heart of our text today. As the angels bear witness in Matthew 28, verse 6, Mark 16, verse 6, and Luke 24, verse 6, he is not there. He is risen. He is risen. Now, just a very brief aside. I want you to take note of how Luke brackets the beginning and the end of the life of Jesus. How does he do that? Remember what he did when Jesus was born? Behold, angels, behold, I bring tidings of great joy. Today is born to you in the city of Jerusalem a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Angelic witnesses begin his earthly life. What do we see at the end of his earthly life? Angelic testimony, angelic witnesses that bracket the life of Christ. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is so crucial to the Christian faith that all four gospel writers tell of it in varying detail. Now, you know that there are themes that are repeated in three of the gospels, the synoptic gospels. But it's not very often that all four gospels tell the same story, give us the same account. They do it with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus because they're so crucial. And the resurrection is one of those texts where they all have something in common, where they all report what actually transpired here. And you can see those different gospel accounts. I provided an insert for you today. I want you to see side by side Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account. We're not going to look at that much, but you can use that later on for your own personal references. But if you were to take some time to peruse those texts, you would notice there are similarities between these four accounts, and there are differences between these four accounts. There are basic truths that are emphasized in each account. And among those truths would be, Jesus is really dead. The tomb is really empty. Angels appear to explain what happened. And there's a core group of faithful women, and I wish I had time to develop the theme of women here. This is glorious stuff about the women. We got time. Do you realize what God has given to our women? The keen insight he has given their spiritual wisdom and insight? Brothers, there's a reason they're called your helpmates. They help you spiritually. They've got insights you and I will never have because we're blockheads. But they have keen spiritual, and that is revealed. And these women had far greater faith than the disciples initially was seen. Where are the men? Where are all the disciples as the morning dawns on the first day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week? Where are they? We don't know. Well, we do know. They're gathered together in hiding. They're hiding out someplace. They don't dare go outside for fear of the Jews and the Roman soldiers. The women are bold. Women want to go honor their Lord in his death. So there's a core group of women who are the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. We also discover that the women report back to the disciples, and the response of the disciples is what? You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Let me encourage you. You might take some time this afternoon to identify some of the differences that occur in each of these accounts, and there are some unique differences. And those differences, by the way, are used by skeptics to deny the reality of the resurrection. See, they can't get their stories straight. But the truth of the matter is that these differences actually serve to affirm the reality of the resurrection. How so? What these diverse perspectives reveal to us is there was no collusion amongst believers in the early church. There was no effort made to get their stories all lined up, get their stories straight, as one might expect of those hoping to perpetrate a fraud. Remember Watergate, they tried to get their stories straight, and it all fell apart pretty quickly, didn't it? So there's none of that going on here. And these separate perspectives, and that's what this is separate perspectives. And don't get confused by the fact, well, there's two angels, there's one angel on the other account. There's still two angels there, but that author, Mark, is focusing on one angel, not the two. So these separate perspectives serve as multiple witnesses to the reality of an empty tomb. An empty tomb which the skeptics have no answer for. They have no answer to that. J.C. Ryle says it this way. The fact of our Lord's resurrection rests on evidence which no infidel, they're not just unbelievers, they're infidels, which no infidel can ever explain away. It is confirmed by testimony of every kind, sort, and description. The plain, unvarnished story of which the gospel writers tell about is one that cannot be overthrown. The more the account they give is examined, the more inexplicable will the event appear unless we accept it as true. If we choose to deny the truth of their account, we may deny everything in the world. If that's not true, then nothing is true. He says it's not so certain that Julius Caesar once lived as it is that Christ rose again. We believe that Julius Caesar lived, reigned. We're more certain that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, while there are an abundance of details found in the four gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, there's a huge detail that is glaringly absent. Do you see what it is? It's the actual resurrection itself. There's no story, no account given of the actual resurrection itself. All we have are evidences that something miraculous has taken place here. But we're not told about the resurrection itself, how it happened, when it happened, what it entailed, what was it like to see Christ resurrected. We don't know any of that. The disciples saw his transformation. They knew what that was like, and that stunned them into silence, except Peter. But what would it have been like to see the resurrection of our Savior? Well, with this rather lengthy introduction, let's dig into the text proper, and we're going to follow quickly along the outline you see there in your notes. Luke 24 begins where Luke 23 leaves off. Luke 23 closes on this note. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Luke 23, 56. First verse of Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And you will remember from 2 weeks ago that this group of women from Galilee had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they carried the dead body of Jesus to the tomb owned by Joseph himself. They'd watched as they prepared his body for burial with about 75 pounds of costly spices and ointments. But because the Sabbath was quickly approaching, they were unable to properly anoint the body in a Jewish tradition that accompanied the death of a body. And this group of women went home and prepared spices for that very purpose, to come back on the day after the Sabbath to anoint the body of Jesus properly, to give him a proper burial, as it were. And of course, this is all in God's providence. This preparation of spices and fragrant oils necessitated a return visit to the garden, to the tomb of Jesus. Eyewitnesses were needed for the series of events that were about to unfold. Now, having prepared their spices, gotten everything ready, Luke tells us that very early in the morning, they and certain other women came to the tomb. Now, it's an interesting turn of a phrase there, they, and then later Luke identifies who the they are. Okay, it's four gals that he identifies there, and Mark adds Salome to that list. But this appears to have turned into a rather large entourage, and Luke names four who went along, but it's and the other women, a dozen, 15? All traipsing towards the tomb together in the half-light of early day. Luke uses, again, a rather interesting turn of a phrase when he says they left home very early in the morning. Now, the New American Standard and the ESV say they left at early, not just dawn, early dawn, the crack of dawn. One commentator refers to it as a deeper earliness. And what this suggests to us is at the very first hint of daylight, you know how it is. You look out your window. I get see it a lot here. Look out the window, and it's starting to get just light on the horizon. That's very early in the day. Very early in the at the dawn. So, at the first hint of daylight, these women were already prepared to go to the tomb of Jesus after resting on the Sabbath. And when did the Sabbath end? When did it begin? 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So they rested to 6 p.m. on Saturday, and now it's Sunday the next day. How much sleep do you think they got that night as they anticipated returning to the tomb of Jesus, as they prepared spices? I think they spent a pretty sleepless night and were up very early finishing their preparations in anticipation of going to see the body of Jesus, anointing it properly for proper burial. And this, beloved, speaks volumes concerning the depth of their devotion to Jesus. But it also tells us something very, very important. What did they expect to see when they arrived there? What did they expect to see? They're bringing spices. They're bringing oils. They're expecting to see a dead body. They're going to anoint a corpse. One of the purposes being to slow down its corruption and decay. Resurrection was the furthest thing from their mind. Kent Hughes is helpful when he says this. As we consider the state of the Galilean women, think about the turmoil that was going on in their mind. We must not let the knowledge of the glorious revelation that awaited them, don't let the fact that they get a huge shock when they show up, don't let that take away from what they were experiencing, what they were feeling as they came. We must not let our knowledge of the glorious revelation that awaited them dull us to the dark sackcloth covering these women's souls. They were depressed, exhausted, mourning, with no hope whatsoever. That's their condition. Depressed, exhausted, mourning, deep, deep mourning, with no hope whatsoever. Now, in such a state of mind, imagine their shock when they arrived on the scene. Here they come, trudging along in deep sorrow, tears streaming down their faces. They arrive on the scene, and things have changed dramatically from what they saw when they left. 2 days earlier, they had watched Joseph and Nicodemus place Jesus in the tomb and roll a heavy stone into place. And they were not aware of the fact that the tomb had actually been made even more secure by the Pharisees having it sealed and having a Roman guard put in place. Mark does tell us, and this is where, again, we get different details from different accounts. Mark does tell us that they at least had this discussion on the way to the tomb, who's going to roll the stone away for us? But now as they arrive, nothing is as it was when they left. The stone has been rolled away, and Luke says they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So agony is added to agony. Grief is heaped on grief. They had watched as Jesus was crucified. They had watched as a sword pierced his side, confirming his death. And they had carefully noted where Joseph and Nicodemus had placed Jesus, where they placed his body there in the side of a cliff. And now in great perplexity, they find that the body of Jesus is gone. It's been moved. It's been stolen. It's just not there. The body which they came to anoint has disappeared. Now, as they stood there in shock, pondering what could possibly have happened, Luke tells us that two men in shiny garments appear with a glorious proclamation. Look at verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So there they stood, completely flummoxed by what had happened, still in dark despair, pondering what all this might mean, when out of nowhere two angels appear. Now, Luke here describes them as two men, but he later, as the two men are on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes along, they don't know Jesus is there. They say, the women have reported two angels that they saw and they interacted with. So he calls them angels as well, as do the other authors. But the response, because these angelic beings show up, the response of the women is predictable, is it not? What happens every time women show up? I'm sorry, every time angels show up on the scene, what do people do? They go, cool, an angel, right? Is that what they do? No, they fall down on their face, terrified. And that's exactly what was the case in this instance as well. Now, what follows is important here, beloved. Because, again, these are messengers sent from God. Angels come as messengers from God. In fact, that's exactly what the word angelos means, messenger, one who is sent with a message. And they bring a message to these ladies. But they begin with a gentle rebuke. And that gentle rebuke is in the form of a question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you here looking for a dead body? Now again, as we've previously noted, they came expecting nothing different than that, but a dead body. The dead body, the one that they loved so dearly. They had no expectation beyond that. But the question as posed by these angelic beings makes clear they should have known better. They should have known better. How could the one who had announced himself as the way, the truth, and the life be contained by death? And so they were gently chided for not believing the words of Jesus. Their faith had given way to despair, and you know that to be not uncommon when people die. In our own experience, there's a sense of despair that can grip our souls, wondering whether or not that person is savingly in Christ. So despair seems to be a component of death at times, and their faith has been shaken by their despair. But that rebuke moves quickly to proclamation. These faithful women ought not to look for the living among the dead. Why? Because he's not here. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. His body has not been stolen by friends or taken away by his enemies. He did not miraculously resuscitate in the cool confines of the cave where he was buried. And oh, by the way, push the stone aside and overcome a Roman guard. He is not here, the angels declare. The body you came to anoint is gone because it has been resurrected. He who declared, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. He just demonstrated that power through his resurrection. This, the angels boldly proclaim, is exactly what he has done. He is risen. He has taken back his life because God gave him the power to do that. And this proclamation is immediately followed by a challenge to remember. Remember how he spoke to you when you were still in Galilee, they said to the ladies. Remember that he repeatedly told you, the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men. The Son of Man must be crucified, but the Son of Man will rise again on the third day. Now you can trace that out in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. It's very clear. These expressions again and again and again. Matthew is the clearest, most clear of the three. Listen to these texts. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 17:22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, Jesus didn't just stop there, by the way, by giving them blunt words about what awaited him in Jerusalem at the end of his life. He also used metaphors and types to describe that which awaited him at his passion, that last week of his life. Listen to Luke 11:30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. What's that mean? Well, Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. Jesus was 3 days in the earth. When you add together all the direct and indirect references to Jesus made to what awaited him, his passion at the end of his life, you come up with a whole litany of words that should have been remembered by the women as well as by the disciples. You know, when it comes to defending the resurrection, we sometimes feel constrained to try to prove it by physical or historical evidences. There's that great book, a classic work by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so we talk about the fact that Jesus was really dead, and if he's really dead, the swoon theory doesn't work. You know what the swoon theory is? He's resuscitated by the coolness of the tomb. We demonstrate the absurdity of believing that the women had gone to the wrong tomb. We prove that. They couldn't possibly have gone to the wrong tomb. How do you disprove they went to the wrong tomb? You take the Roman authorities, go to the right tomb. You're crazy. Here's the body. He's not gone. We point out the necessity of explaining an empty tomb in a way that makes sense rather than in the proposed nonsense that the disciples stole the body. Now again, to be sure, those sorts of arguments and evidences have their place. But notice how the angels address the seeming absurdity of a bodily, physical resurrection. Notice how they explain the empty tomb. They simply call on these women to remember the words of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the words of Jesus. It is the words of Jesus that make all the difference, not our eloquence, not our clever apologetical methods. Simply put, if we fail to remember the words of Jesus, his testimony, this is what's going to happen. If we ignore or disavow the words of Jesus, none of this makes any sense whatsoever. It only makes sense if we listen, if we hear, if we respond to the words of Jesus. This gentle rebuke, this glorious proclamation, and this challenge to remember had the desired effect. Luke tells us in verse 8, and they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Now, with what can only have been the work of the Holy Spirit, with a flash of insight, they suddenly get it. They get it. They understand. It makes sense. All the pieces begin to fall into place. Of course they should have not expected to find a dead body. Of course they should have expected an empty tomb. Of course Jesus is not there. Exactly as he had promised, he rose from the grave on the third day. The angels declared it, they now believed it. Now, parenthetically, and application-wise, there's a principle here for us as well, I trust you see. There's a principle here that transcends even the resurrection itself. And that principle is what? You need to remember. I need to remember. We forget like crazy. That's why the scriptures use that word over and over, not just about the resurrection, not just about Jesus' words, but a whole host of things. Remember, 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 remember. Why? Because we forget. Because we forget. And so we're called to remember repeatedly in the scriptures. And what is it we're called to remember particularly? You know what you're called to remember? What are you called to remember? God's promises. God's promises. We're called to remember God's promises. But it's not just enough to remember, to recall God's promises, God's words. We need also to act on those promises, act on His words. And that is precisely what these faithful women did. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. It's intriguing to note the obedience of the women, because they were commanded what? Now go tell the disciples. They didn't dally. They didn't dally. They did what they were told. They went immediately to tell the disciples everything that they had seen, everything that they had heard, this glorious good news that they had heard declared not only from the angels. Who else did they encounter on the way back before they got back to the disciples? Do you remember? Matthew tells us. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus. Behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, I don't know, but I think this was Jesus' kindness expressed to these women for their extraordinary faith and their extraordinary obedience. He appeared to women first. But he'd also already appeared to another woman already, right? Remember who he appeared to first? Dear Mary. Sinful, rotten, filthy, whore Mary. Mary Magdalene. And she falls at his feet. And he says, Oh, Mary. Don't be afraid. I go to my Father and your Father. Now, apparently, so the women have this great witness of Jesus as well. They've got a lot to tell the disciples. My guess is we only have a portion of the conversation recorded by the various gospel writers of what took place when the angels were talking to them. I don't think we've got the whole story. We'll hear more of it, I think, when we get to heaven. Of the conversation that went on between the women, they had questions, and the angels had answers. And there may have been more conversation that took place with Jesus as well. We don't know. But they had a lot to tell the disciples when they got back. And I think that's indicated by the word all in our text. Now, apparently, by the time the main body of women had reached the disciples, Mary Magdalene had already rejoined them, because Luke says they collectively reported to the disciples all that they had seen and heard. Now, if you take these four accounts that are in those four columns on your paper, and you try to say, well, what's the order of these events? How did that happen, then this happened, then that happened? It seems like there's a conflation of events and an inflation of events, so it doesn't flow. Well, okay. You have to acknowledge that there's difficulty reconciling all the details, but I also want to remind you that the Holy Spirit inspired each of the gospel writers to arrange his material in the way he did, to use the material he used. They all had access to more material. To use the material they used. And that we accept by faith. Now, there have been efforts made to try to reconcile. Okay, this happened, and this happened, this happened. Don't sweat the details, beloved. Embrace them. We don't know how it all happened, how it all flowed together. This happened, and this happened. Who cares? It happened. Because the scriptures say it happened. We walk by faith and not by sight. Finally, in our text, we see two different responses to the report that the women bring. Two different responses, verses 11 and 12. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, almost without exception, those gathered together with the disciples, and this tells us that it wasn't just the disciples. Wherever they were, must have been a pretty good-sized structure because it was the disciples. And some authors think it was the other 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Don't know. But others were with them. A sizable group were with them. And that entire group, almost without exception, that entire group refused to believe the words of these women. The witness of the angels was insufficient to pierce their grief-stricken hearts. Even their alleged encounter with Jesus made no impression upon them. Their words, says the New American Standard, seem like nonsense. The New King James and ESV say that the words sound like idle tales. Now, the original Greek word is really interesting. It describes the delirious words of someone who's really, really ill. You've heard someone get delirious and speak just nonsense? That's what they thought this was. People just speaking out of their minds. Without seeing what these women had seen, without hearing what they had heard, we ought not to be surprised by the response of the disciples and those gathered with them. Why? Because they saw Jesus die. They saw him die. They saw him. Now, for the most part, it was probably at a distance, because we were told, we discovered last time, that only the women and maybe John were at the foot of the cross. The others were, who knows where, sitting on hills far away as they could get. They had seen Jesus crucified from a distance. They had saw, because when Peter and John go to the tomb, they know where Jesus had been buried. So they knew where Nicodemus and Joseph had taken the body. They knew these things, and they knew that he was in a tomb dead. And they knew the resurrection doesn't take place unless Jesus is doing the resurrection. So here they are, filled with remorse, despair. They're not going to receive readily a report from a bunch of deluded women. Their despair, their utter sense of hopelessness, was so firmly embedded in their souls, in spite of the fact that they too had also heard the words of Jesus as he predicted these very series of events. He had told them repeatedly, they had heard as well, that Jesus had to be turned over to sinful men, that he had to be crucified, and that as a result of that, he would rise the third day. But like the women, they had forgotten his words. Their grief, likely compounded by their own failure, had so clouded their minds that they were seemingly unable to remember his promised resurrection. Now we know from Luke's account and John's account, there were at least two that at least demonstrated a spark of hope. Who are they? Well, we read here that Peter rose and ran to the tomb. John tells us in his account in chapter 20 that he likewise joined the mad pursuit to get to the tomb and see whether or not the women were telling the truth. Again, they both clearly knew where Jesus was buried. John also tells us that at the sight of the empty tomb, seeing Jesus' body missing was enough to convince him. Having seen those things, he says in John 20, verse 8, he believed. This other disciple, he's just in third person here, this other disciple whom Jesus loved, he believed. He's describing himself, of course. Peter, on the other hand, it says, marveled, he wondered at what he had seen. Now, that word in the Greek can have a positive connotation. So it may be that this is a reference to kind of early faith on the part of Peter, a beginning of faith, a small glimmer of faith. But what is clear is that by the end of the day, the end of this very day, that very day, by the end of that day, Peter and the rest of the disciples would all believe because they saw. Now, I think that believers existing today have greater faith than the early disciples did. Because anybody seen the risen Christ? No, we've not seen the risen Christ. But we believe nonetheless because we believe the words of Jesus. We believe the words of Jesus. Now, what I would have us understand as we wrap things up this morning is that belief in the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. This is precisely Paul's point in Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God, what? Has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's no salvation without belief in the resurrection. And when we talk about the resurrection, keep in mind, we're not talking about, well, he kind of raised spiritually speaking. He's alive in our minds. We remember him in our minds like we remember our loved ones, right? There's an organization in town called MAMA. I've mentioned this before. Marianne Marian Adams Ministerial Association that I was a part of for a number of years. But I finally said, I can't be a part of this anymore because everybody there, with the exception of one brother, George, some of you know George, whose last name I just forgot, Cooper, George Cooper, everybody there disavowed the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. They said, yes, he raised, but he raised, you know, in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. He's alive in our minds, but not in reality. There is no salvation apart from believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's at the core of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. So what are some of the implications? What are the effects of believing in the resurrection? And Paul answers that for us as well in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. This I'm going to close with, but I want you to listen carefully as I read these verses. Listen for the benefits that accompany resurrection life. And this is what King Jesus has accomplished for us by way of his burial, and his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to this. In fact, just close your eyes and listen to God's word. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And then, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Let's pray. Father, we have all had conversations with co-workers, friends, loved ones, family members on the subject of the resurrection. And we can argue for the resurrection. We can debate the subject of the resurrection. We can make our case for the reality of the resurrection. But Father, we know full well that unless they hear the words of Jesus and the Holy Spirit begins the work of transformation in their hearts and minds and it calls them effectually to salvation, they are but nonsense. They receive the words in the same way the early disciples did. They heard the testimony of the women and they declared it to be nonsense. And so it is with the unbeliever until you do a work of transformation and change in his heart. You change his thinking. And you've done that for us. And we rejoice in that, that we understand and know the truth of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the promises that attend resurrection life, for all that you have in store for us because of Jesus. Oh, Father, help us to be thankful people, ever mindful of every spiritual blessing we have in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. Father, help us as a result of what we know and understand to live lives, to not only believe your promises, but to act on your promises. So help us to act in such a way that we demonstrate we actually really do believe. Help us, Father, that and by your Spirit and by your grace and by your power, we ask in Christ's name and amen.